seated. Do you sense that? Do you sense the presence of God? As we sit still before the Lord, we listen, we open our hearts, and He speaks to us, and He moves us. And sometimes it's just that sense of His presence, and you know, you're not, maybe not hearing something specific, you know, you're not getting any lightning bolts, but you know God's there, and you know He's here, and you know, wherever you invite the Holy Spirit, He will come. Did you know that? If you invite the Holy Spirit to come into your room at home, He'll come. I mean, technically, He's already there. So what you're inviting is Him to move in you. What you're inviting is Him to do something in your life, right? What you're doing is you're inviting Him to move freely, and you give Him permission to live in your life. You know, He doesn't need permission. He could just sort of do it, but really, God doesn't seem to work that way. He looks for our cooperation, doesn't He? And as we cooperate with God, big things happen in our lives. Transformation takes place. Would you pray with me as we get ready to hear the message and get into the Word this morning? Heavenly Father, I am so thankful for You and Your Word, and that You want to speak to us. And Lord, there's so many struggling today, and as we get into this passage today, I pray that You'll speak and that we'll see the analogy and see how it applies to what we're going through right now. And Lord, I pray for our young people who struggle. I pray for those who see them struggle, and I pray that You will give us wisdom together. Lord, reveal Yourself in Your Word and in us, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We have been doing a series from the book of Acts called First Things, stories from the book of Acts. First Things, because with the beginning of the church, God is doing something entirely new. It's a special new phase of His work. And at the same time, there is continuity with what Jesus has been doing and teaching, right? The responsibility has been passed on to the apostles. And in turn, they begin to pass those same responsibilities on to the disciples who make up the church of God. And as followers of Jesus today, we are the church, along with all disciples around the world. Today, we wear the mantle of responsibility to do and teach what Jesus did, right? And so the book of Acts is very important because it teaches us how that mission was passed from the Great Commission in Matthew 28 on to us today. You know, it shows how that begins to take place. Acts is also very relevant. You know, today we're in Acts chapter 15. It's a chapter that really resonates with my heart. Acts 15 addresses a concern that I think concerns a lot of young people today. It's a question of what happens when culture and tradition and the baggage that we sometimes heap on top of faith get in the way of a relationship with Jesus. What happens when those things block Jesus out so we can't really see Jesus? We just see those things. And that's a very relevant question. And so we're going to look at that today. In the book of Acts, as the gospel message began to spread and get wider and wider, the Holy Spirit began to transform lives all over the place. And in the very beginning, we know that it was mostly shared with the Jews, right? And it was very confined, and it wasn't very widespread. And there were some Gentile believers in that mix. You know, we see Gentile believers come, and Jesus has interaction with Gentiles, but not on a large scale. But as the gospel begins to spread more and more, we start to see a whole lot of Gentiles coming to faith. Now, Gentiles are everybody who's not a Jew, right? So that makes it easy to define. And as exciting as it was to see these people coming to Jesus, it brought with it its own set of problems. In fact, it forced the church to do a little of what we may call deconstruction and reconstruction. Now, you might not be familiar with those words, but trust me, they're really important right now. They have to do with stripping down our faith to look at all the parts of what it is we do and how we worship God and how we approach God and how that affects our lives. We look at all these parts and we have to decide what belongs and what doesn't belong. What's essential and what's not essential. You know, and those are very important questions. So we know that in this chapter, the apostles did it really, really well. And so we're going to look at them and look at the example that they provide so that we can get some clues about some things. And I want to look at three things this morning. I want to start by looking at the problem that rose up as the gospel spread to the Gentiles. And then I want to look at how Paul and Barnabas sought wise counsel to try to resolve that problem. And then finally, and I'm going to spend more of my time here, I want to talk about the solution or the resolution given by the Council of Apostles and Elders in Jerusalem. The problem, the wise counsel, and then the resolution here. So let's start with the problem this morning. It says that at the beginning of Acts, right in the opening verses, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You may have heard over the years of your experience as a Christian, people tag stuff on to faith sometimes, right? Sometimes it's like, well, if you don't speak in tongues, you can't be saved. Or if you don't observe this tradition, you can't be saved. In our tradition, if you didn't have the second blessing, then you're not really submitted and sanctified. You know, like there are all these little things we tag on, and they're not necessarily scriptural, right? Christianity has its roots in Judaism. So it makes sense that early Christianity looked very Jewish. In fact, when we read the New Testament, you know, people like N.T. Wright are very big on this. You look at the New Testament, if you don't see its Jewishness, if you don't see the Hebraic content, then you're going to miss some things because it takes place in a real people group with real people in a real culture. And you know, that's very, very heavily influenced in Paul, who writes most of the New Testament, is hyper-influenced by Judaism, by the history of his people and how he grew up and how he was taught. So we need to be very aware of that. The early church in the very beginning looked very Jewish. But as time goes on, it spreads. But there were some believers who, you know, sometimes Paul refers to them, and not in very nice ways, sometimes Paul refers to them as the circumcision party. And at one point, well, I won't even say what he says, he gets really angry. they start coming and telling these new believers that, well, you're not really a Christian. You can't be a Christian, you know, you can't be a follower of Jesus if you're not circumcised. You're just not there. You know, you're not there yet. There's this little extra hoop to jump through. And the argument becomes much clearer as we get into the Jerusalem Council. As they get into Jerusalem, it says at one point in the meeting, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Wow. What's that mean? You got to be a Jew first. If you're not a Jew, you can't be a Christian and you can't be saved. Well, Paul, he's not going to have any of that, right? You know, where Paul comes from, and Barnabas is with him. Barnabas is a really strong convert, and the two of them working together, and they decide, you know, they're going to get into it with these guys, and they have some very serious, it says, the word sharp is used. They have some sharp debate with these people. You know, they felt it wasn't right to make the Gentiles jump through too many hoops in order to follow Jesus. Well, in every Christian community, including ours, there are cultural and traditional pressures that we put on people, and we don't even realize that we do this, I think, sometimes. And not all of them are necessarily biblical. You know, there are things that we do that the Bible doesn't say that we have to do our worship in the order that we do it, and doesn't say we have to have three songs and then a break and a prayer and then two songs. And you know, the Bible doesn't tell us to do that. That's our tradition. That's our culture, right? This is how we've decided that we want to do it here. Well, none of this is new. The things that we struggle with today, they were struggled with all the way back in the first century. Paul and Barnabas are trying to address this very problem here, because here's a situation where some of those cultural things, there's nothing wrong with tradition. There's nothing wrong with having our own culture. It's only when those things begin to get in the way of the transmission of the gospel, that's when it becomes a problem. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are addressing here. And they bring this question in order to help the Gentiles who were coming to faith. And so it says, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some of the other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Now, notice they didn't just wing it. They don't say, well, you know, that's just stupid, and dump all their Jewishness, all of their practices, their Judaic practices. And they didn't just make stuff up and decide for themselves what was right. They recognized that, you know, here was something that was maybe a little bit beyond them, and they needed some help. So they went up to Jerusalem to seek some wise counsel. Seeking wise counsel is always a good idea. Always. And in this case, who better to seek wise counsel from than the apostles themselves? Acts 15 and verse 4 says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Now, I want you to notice something here, that there is already a formalized group of people who are giving counsel and making decisions on behalf of the rest of the church. Now, this is an interesting thing, because so many independent groups will tell you, well, there's no place where it says in the Bible where you have to have centralized government of any kind. Well, that's not true. There is an accountability factor built into our faith, where we're not just accountable to ourselves, and we're not just accountable to God, we're accountable also to the broader church. There is a sense in which we have a relationship with the whole church of God, whether it's here in this building or down the road at Ringgold or wherever we go, you know, we have a relationship with the church. So it's to this small governing body that exists, this body of apostles and elders, that Paul and Barnabas take their question. And it's, what do we do about these Gentiles? They're all coming to faith. What do we do with them? We've never been down this road before. We don't know what to do. You know, do we make them Jewish, like these guys say over here? What do we do? God's really doing something new here, and we have never been here before. There's a really interesting line. It says, the Pharisees who had become believers, they're the ones who argued for keeping the law of Moses. Now, first of all, I find it very encouraging and amazing that Pharisees came to be believers to begin with. You know, that's pretty awesome. Now, we know, you know, about Nicodemus. Nicodemus was on the Jewish ruling council. He was one of the leaders of the Jews, and he came to faith. So we have some examples here, but, you know, it's kind of surprising. But this group, they get up and they argue for circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. Well, the group gets off by themselves. They start to consider the decision, and Peter gets up, and he starts to argue the opposite of what this group is saying. I mean, after all, Peter's already had to deal with this. A couple of weeks ago, you might remember, we talked about this, how when God gave Peter a dream about a sheet coming down out of heaven, and it had all these animals, and God said, kill and eat, and he said, no way, Lord, I'm not doing that. I've been a good Jew my whole life. I've observed kosher. I'm not going to eat these animals that are unclean. And God says, you know, don't call anything unclean. And he's really not just talking about the animals. He's really talking there about the Gentiles, right? And we know that the practice of not eating with the Gentiles was hindering the spread of the gospel. And so Peter's dream wasn't really about eating kosher or not. It was about God loving the Gentiles and showing his love to them in the same way as he had shown the Jews. So Peter had already learned that God tears down the walls of separation that separate people from seeing and experiencing God's love. He already knew this stuff. God had been teaching him specifically some lessons. And so when Peter had gone to the Gentile Cornelius' house at the will of God, he saw the Holy Spirit descend on the Gentiles in almost exactly the same way as the Holy Spirit had descended on the Jewish believers in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And it was like, oh, wow. They're just like us. God wants this to go to them too. So among the apostles, Peter, more than any of the rest of the apostles, he already knows that these walls have to come down. But that's not what this circumcision party was doing. They were wanting to put walls up. And Peter's like, no way. No way. We're not putting up any new walls. So the council of elders and the council of apostles, they went off by themselves. They're discussing the problem. And Paul and Barnabas had brought them this question. And in the middle of this discussion, in the middle of their deliberation, it says, Peter got up and started to speak. And it says, he said to them, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved, just as they are. The gospel means good news, doesn't it? It means good news. But if the Gentiles had become Jews first, if they had to observe the law and be circumcised, which is a sign of the covenant between God and his people Israel, if they had to do that, that would not be good news to them. That would be bad news. That would be adding a burden to the Gentiles that the Jews themselves were not even very successful at. There's a reason why the gospel of Jesus supersedes the law, begins to take its place or is more important than. It's raised up above because knowing Christ, in Christ we are set free from those things. In Christ we are set free from our burdens. Merle, last Saturday night, she had a great illustration of this. She had Olivia put on a backpack, and then she kept filling it with rocks and then had her walk around, and it got heavier and heavier, and some of us put rocks into the backpack as she was walking around, and you could see it was starting to wear her down. Well, that's kind of what they were talking about here. You know, it's like putting rocks in your backpack, adding burdens that are unnecessary and that keep us from really pursuing God in the way that we can, right? And that's what was happening to the Gentiles, and so Peter is just totally, totally against this. So what did this Jerusalem council decide? What was their solution, or what was their resolution, which might be a better word? After a lot of discussion, after Peter argued on behalf of the Gentiles, James, who was the leader of the council at that point, it says, James stood up and said this. He says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat strangled of animals, or the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. That's it. They felt like from the law, they didn't really need to observe more than this. And so what they did was they sat down and they wrote them this long letter. And our historian Luke, who's writing this whole story, remember, he's writing the book of Acts. He wrote the book of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts. And Luke says, down in verse 31, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Because I think before they would have been discouraged, right? I think that then with the Jews coming to them and saying, you know, you got to do this and you got to be circumcised, you got to become a Jew, you got to follow this way, that would be very discouraging for them. But here it says, They were glad for its encouraging message. So let me quickly review what's happened here. We have Gentiles coming to faith. We have legalistic Jews who were telling them they had to be circumcised and essentially had to become Jews in order to become saved. Paul and Barnabas take this question to seek the advice of the Council of the Apostles, and in the end, it was decided that only certain aspects of the law needed to be observed if they were going to follow Jesus. So that's kind of where we're at in this. And that is essentially where we're at today. Think about what was decided then and how that affects us now. I mean, likely most of us don't observe kosher law. You know, maybe some of you do, I don't know. But most of the people I know, unless they're Jewish, don't observe kosher law. And we don't offer human, there's a slip. We don't offer animal sacrifices for our sins. We don't offer human ones either. Yeah, amen. And we don't observe all the Jewish holidays and festivals that the Jews were required to observe. And many, many other things that are there as we read through the law. You go back and read through Leviticus and all that long list. You know, most of that stuff we don't have to observe. And praise God for that, right? Well, for that to happen, the apostles had to kind of take apart their faith a little bit. They had to strip down their faith to look at what was really necessary. They had to deconstruct it a little bit, take it apart, to look at what was necessary and what was not. So, you know, we see this happening today and we get all panicky, right? Oh, my child is taking apart their faith. They're looking at all these parts and they're angry about this piece or angry about that piece, or this is keeping them away from Jesus. And you know, this is not a new process. This is not new. You know, we've seen it here. We also saw it in Peter's dream and Cornelius and that whole episode that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. We're already seeing exactly the same process happen there in the scriptures that we're seeing happening today, right? And a lot of our young people are doing that in the Christian church today. They're reevaluating their beliefs and their assumptions and their interpretations, and they're testing traditional doctrines and theological teachings and cultural practices and even their personal experiences related to Christian faith. They're taking it apart and looking at that, and frankly, some of what they're finding is causing them to reject the church. I'll let you think about that for a moment. Let me give you a couple of statistics. According to the Pew Research Center, 31% of people raised Christian become unaffiliated between the ages of 15 and 29. That's 31%. An additional 7% become unaffiliated after the age of 30. So people leaving the church, you know, what do we mean by unaffiliated? Unaffiliated means, you know, they might retain a form of faith or spirituality, but they have dismantled certain aspects of their faith, and some of them, frankly, they've just thrown aside because they felt like they didn't fit them. Let's face it, there have been some major stumbling blocks along the way, you know, that might have caused them to stumble in their faith. Fairview Avenue Church, our church, is a conservative, evangelical Christian church. Now, that means that, as a rule, we tend to fall on the conservative side of theology, right? But it also means that in general and culturally, people tend to fall on the conservative side of politics, both in issues and in parties. Not always. Lots of people choose differently. But most often, we see people falling on that conservative side, both theologically and politically. So for quite some time, but even more so since COVID, the conservative side of theology and politics hasn't always looked a whole lot like Jesus. Ooh, how's your toes? Because sometimes, both theologically in the church And as we've embraced politically over here, it hasn't always looked like Jesus. In fact, at times, given what Christians say and do in the marketplace of ideas as believers, sometimes we're almost unrecognizable as children of God. Wow. For a group that's supposed to be known for their love for one another, we sometimes don't do a very good job of loving. Now, you've heard me mention several times in the past few years especially that, you know, when we marry the Christian church and we marry our Christian beliefs with politics, it can get quite ugly. That alone has caused many to walk away from the church of God. Now, I want you to hear this. They aren't rejecting God. They're rejecting church. At least a church that doesn't look or sound like Jesus. That's what they're rejecting. And we tell our youth, our young people especially, we tell them that the Bible that we read and the church that we're a part of, we stand for truth. But often we embrace untruth. You know, it could be people we follow or whatever our political party is doing. We often will follow uncritically. We're called to be critical, and I don't mean criticism. I mean we need to be able to examine everything that we're involved in for the sake of Christ. Everything, you know, for the sake of Jesus. So, you know, we've seen lies and conspiracy theories. We've seen people in the church pretending that the scandals that were there weren't there. We've seen people looking the other way when church leaders have been involved in some pretty abusive situations. The difference between what we say we believe and what we say on, say, social media, I think demonstrates our lack of credibility a lot of the time. With our younger population, we have a huge integrity problem. Enormous. Now, we think that their departure is because of all these hot-button issues that we could be talking about here this morning. I can make a long list of those hot-button issues, and we could talk about every one, and whether it's biblical or not biblical, and where we stand on this one or that one. But I think it's less about today's issues and more about how we treat those who behave, who believe differently about such things that makes a huge difference. We think that they're rejecting our Christian values and our beliefs, but I think they're rejecting us. So they say, well, if this is what it means to be Christian, I don't need that. I don't need this part over here if it leads to hate. I don't need this part over here if it means living in deceit. I don't need this part over here if it means living in turmoil all the time. So many are deconstructing their faith one piece at a time, and they're looking at those pieces and they're seeing, does that fit with Jesus? Does that fit with Bible? Does that fit with what God says? And too often it doesn't fit. Acts 15 is a really positive example of what can happen when we deconstruct faith. When we take it apart and see what's real and what's not real, what's important, what's not important, what God says and all the other stuff that we pile on. And you know, you think about what was happening. They removed some stumbling blocks so the gospel could be spread. And the believers didn't just take it apart, they reconstructed it. They put it together in a different form. It looked differently after they were done than when they began. In fact, if you think about it, it's really, really radical. It's a very changed church on the other side of Acts chapter 15 and the Jerusalem Council. But they did it without compromising their biblical values. They did it without compromising the core of faith and who Jesus is and how God called us to live and how God created us. They didn't abandon any of that stuff. They just did church differently than they had begun. Some of the people who are leaving the church today, and this is happening all across the country, not just in our neighborhood, but many are tearing down the faith without reconstructing and putting it back together again. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about from my boyhood, from my young life. I had an air rifle, a really nice air rifle. It was an Eagle, and it was, you know, a pump gun, and it worked really great, and I'd go up plinking with it, and I learned to shoot on that gun before I graduated to a real rifle. You know, that's what it was. So I really loved this thing. It was something I kind of grew up with, and my brother is a very curious man. I mean, he had an inquiring mind from the time he was a child, and he borrowed my rifle because he wanted to see how it worked. So he took it all apart, all down into little pieces, and saw how they fit together. But when he came to return my rifle one afternoon, he brought it to me in a bucket. He knew how to take it apart, but he didn't know how to put it back together again. Some of the people that we love are doing some of the same things with their faith. They're deconstructing it. They're taking it apart. And that doesn't necessarily mean a rejection of Christianity, but rather a process of wrestling with faith and seeking a deeper understanding. But some of them might need our help putting it back together again. You know? In a way, it makes sense when we see the struggle happening. And you know, we can get in the way of that process, or we can help with the reconstruction part. We can be a part of that. You know, for a while, you know, before I came here, I worked for a disaster relief service, and I was involved with Hurricanes Charlie and Ivan and Jean and Katrina. And in many cases, especially for those who were more poor, those who had few resources, the homes they ended up with after the reconstruction were way better than what they started with. And I think the same can be true here. We can help people end up with faith that is way stronger, that's a lot better after all is said and done. Now, I hope this is the beginning of a conversation. This is not the end. This is the beginning. This is the first time we've really kind of got in a little bit in depth, and we're going to do a little more of that as the year goes on. But I hope this is the beginning of some conversations for you on this topic. It's a way bigger discussion than we can do justice to today. We're kind of out of time, but I want to give you some suggestions on how you can help with this. Here's some things that I think we can do to see, when we see somebody who's going through a real deep examination that we sometimes call deconstruction. Here is the list. First of all, we can seek wise counsel. That's what Barnabas and Paul did when they saw that they were in a situation of faith that they couldn't handle. They didn't know what to do with it. It was kind of a mess, and they sought wise counsel. They went to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles. And you know, it's okay to admit when you're in over your head. It's all right. You might be in over your head with your kids or with other adults who are going through this kind of stuff. They're deeply examining their faith. They're trying to figure things out. And, you know, on our own, we don't always have all the answers. But there are people around us who can help, you know. Singly, often we can't do it, but together, often we can. And there are some people who've been through this process, and some people have been through it themselves, and some people have seen their kids go through it and seen them come out the other side okay. So some of those folks could help us in that same situation. The second thing we can do is we can listen. When somebody's struggling with faith issues, they need somebody to listen. My tendency as a guy is to come in and try to fix it, you know? And one of the rules we have at Celebrate Recovery on Wednesday nights is we are not here to fix each other. We just listen. In fact, when somebody's speaking, we're not even allowed to talk. We have to wait until they're done, and we don't even get to respond to that. We have to stick with our own stuff. Sometimes you just need somebody to listen. I'm a verbal processor. I don't know about you, but I'm a verbal processor, which means I have to talk things through. Sometimes I repeat myself over and over again as I'm working through it so that I can process it, so that my brain can get a hold of it. And lots of people are like that. They need to be able to talk it out, and we need to be the listeners who help the process to be a healthy one. And what that means is we don't criticize the questioning. They're asking questions about their faith. We don't jump all over them and try to, you know, make them feel bad about that. Instead, we need to ask, how come you feel that way? Why do you have those questions? What's causing you to have, what's the root of this? What's going on? Tell me more about it. We need to be slow to give answers and very quick to listen. That'll be helpful. The third thing we can do is examine our own faith and see what fits. To compare what we say and do theologically, politically, socially, whatever, we need to compare that with God's word. And we need to reject what doesn't fit. You hear that? We need to reject what doesn't fit. You know, there's a wise man I heard about one time who said, you can't pull a speck out of somebody's eyes when you got a great big log in your own. Heard that somewhere. Now, last weekend, I think it was Bruce who said during our missions weekend, said, since they're not going to read a Bible, they're going to need to read us. Well, I wrote that down because I thought that was brilliant. Because it's so true, isn't it? They're reading us for their faith. And so if our faith doesn't look much like Jesus, their faith isn't either going to happen that way. It's just not going to happen. The last thing here is we can love. We can love unconditionally. We are not called to approve of everything everybody does. Let's make that clear up front. We're not called to say that's okay. But we are called to love them, even when we disagree with them. And what we're talking about here this morning is it's not about a new faith, a whole new faith. We're really talking about a new way of doing faith. And if you look at the Jerusalem Council and what they did, what they decided brought clarity and relief to a lot of people, and it promoted harmony in the early Christian community called the church. And you know, we can do the same. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. Sometimes we let our culture, our traditions, even our own poor choices get in the way of the main thing, which is the spread of the gospel, so that many might become followers of Jesus. Lord, teach us to tear down the walls that separate us from those you love. Teach us to hear the heart cry of those who are struggling with faith because of obstacles that we've set in their way. Lord, teach us to be willing to change ourselves so that we'll have credibility when we offer to help someone else and offer to help them change their lives. May you reveal yourself in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.